I had a crazy, crazy day today. First flight from Lexington up to Detroit, this guy sitting beside me with the automotive industry, his name was Chuck Smith. And it wasn't the Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel out in California. This guy told me all the problems with our government and all the problems in America and how we could go about solving them, but we're going to have a lot of big problems. And then I got on my second flight from Detroit to Philadelphia. And would you believe it? This guy's looking at an email, and I just happened to look over, and the name on the top was Chuck Smith. And I was like, surely not. But I got talking to him, and he said, yeah, my name is Chuck Smith. I kid you not. Two Chuck Smiths in one day. And neither of them were from California, you know, the Calvary Chapel Network. So I don't know what God is trying to say to me right now. If I'm supposed to meet Chuck Smith. But I met two Chucks. They were both sitting beside me. I've got the one guy's business card, so I can prove it to you. And the other guy was Chuck Smith, too. That was really weird. We're talking about help when helping hurts, and that has nothing to do with that, except for one thing. The first Chuck Smith, we were coming down into Detroit, and I woke up with a migraine this morning, and I was getting really sick coming down, and I just said, you have to excuse me. I said, I've got a really, really bad headache, and I'd taken two Tylenol migraines already this morning, And this guy goes, I've got prescription pills. He said, you know, the normal Aleves, when helping hurts, he was helping the hurting. That's why I'm bringing this in. He said, it has like 80 milligrams of this whatever kind of drug in it. And I don't know what it's called. And he said, but this one's got 380. So I said, sure, I'll take it. He said, actually, take two. He gave me two. And he said, this one will last for 12 hours. So I'm still on that 12-hour buzz. So if I get a little bit jumpy and nervous up here, now you know why he was helping the hurting. And I'm telling you, I don't have any pain right now. I have no pain at all. I hope there's no other after effects. Feel for my host tonight, if there is. Folks, it's good to be here with you. And we're gonna do something tonight that's pretty new with me, and it's When Helping Hurts. It's new material that I came across about, maybe 2 years ago. We moved to Kentucky. I'm at Asbury Seminary working on a master's in Christian leadership. And we go to this really big church. I mean, really big church, like 13,000 people on a weekend. And they have this ministry working into a trailer park. And so we got involved in this thing. And I don't know if you know anything about trailer parks, but they're unique groups of people that live in trailer parks. And one of the things that when we do ministry a lot of times is we try to help people, and we don't realize that in the process we actually hurt them. And so part of the thing with going into this ministry in the trailer park was to work through this book called When Helping Hurts, because we wanted to be prepared as ministers of the gospel that we wouldn't actually hurt the people that we were trying to help. Does that make sense? I grew up as a missionary kid, and so I lived on the mission field, moved my family over to Asia. We lived there for 10 years, and so I've seen a lot of stories and narratives in the mission world that are not exactly healthy. And I've been a part of them as well. I haven't done everything perfectly either. And things that we mean really, really well actually end up hurting the people that we're trying to help. All right. And so that's really where we're going to go tonight. And then Sunday morning, we're going to get into the overseas thing. I really appreciate what you shared. In fact, this guy says, Mark, right? Mark says, it's not about what we do to people. It's who we are. It's an overflow of who we are. We could have gone home after that. That was so powerful for me, because I reflected back when I was maybe 7 or 8, maybe 9 or 10, I can't remember. My dad is with Voice of the Martyrs on the Canadian board, and so we had a lot of people come through our home. I remember Richard Wurmbrandt sitting to preach because he had been beaten so bad. I don't know if any of you have read Tortured for Christ. And we had to take him home early that night after the service and get his rest, and he had been beaten so bad. We had people like Richard and people from Europe coming through our home. As a kid, I was impacted. And I remember this one guy, his name was Hans. And everybody from Germany, by the way, is Hans. If you don't know their name, just guess at Hans and you'll probably hit it right. And I remember he was really tall, because I'm really short. I just remember he was really, really tall. And as we were running off to bed, he yells up the steps, "Boys," he said, "turn to Psalms 119, memorize verses 9 and 10, and never forget them." And I threw verse 11 in for good measure. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And with that word, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee? Sorry. And so as my life at a very young age began to get involved in the word of God, that's why that word that you spoke was so powerful to me. Because my life has become defined by this. I've dedicated my life to this. And if we don't know this, and if this is not a part of our life, we really have nothing to share, do we? What are we calling people out of too? Out of darkness into this marvelous light. And yet the real tension, and where we're going tonight is that a lot of times we do try to share this. And we try to bring people to the light, but in the process we actually hurt them. And we don't mean to. We really honestly don't mean to. But there are a lot of mission enterprises that actually aren't doing what they were designed to do. I think about the fact my dad is a missionary pastor in El Salvador. When I was a kid, I moved there when I was 4 and came back when I was 7. And it was a little Iglesia Menonito. And my dad pastored after Harvey left, and then my dad came in. And then after my dad left, a guy by the name of Marvin came in. And years later, when I was about 20 years of age, my dad took me back to El Salvador. We went back, and we're in Texas Topeki, El Salvador, and the Iglesia Menonito hadn't really grown anything. In fact, it had kind of fallen into smaller yet, and there was another American pastor there again. And I remember going to the house of Santos, right outside Santo Tomas, and we pulled off to the side of the road. We went into his house, and he looked at my dad, and this was the most faithful guy at our church. I remember Santos, okay, from when I was 4 to 7. Never forgot Santos. He was just a great guy. And we're in his home, and he looks at my dad with sad, mournful eyes, and he says, "You know, I now go to Iglesia Pentecostal. I don't go to Iglesia Menonito anymore." And this is why, and he went into some reasons why they're no longer there, and it was kind of sad, you know, that just, here was one of the, not that he's going to Iglesia Pentecostal, I'm glad he's going to church, he's still serving the Lord, but I looked at that, and I realized there's something wrong with our model, okay, can I say that? There's something wrong with the model, and we actually go into these areas without, first of all, an exit strategy. We actually go in to help, but we don't really have a long-term program. We don't really know what it means to exit. But before we go in, we need to figure out what the future looks like, the picture of the future. By the way, that's a little plug for Lead Like Jesus, because we'll be talking about that tomorrow. And my host graciously told me, "Luke, you need to put a little plug in, because some people think Lead Like Jesus is for leaders, and all leaders are men. And so women, you know, feel like they're not leaders." But the fact of the matter is, this seminar, it's not for young children, but we figure anywhere from 12 and up. Young people benefit tremendously, because we talk about personal leadership a lot. And women, all of us, by the way, are influencers. And so we love, when I do this in a nonprofit world, and I do this as a business seminar as well, but in a nonprofit environment like we will have tomorrow, we're going to be talking about families. We're going to be talking about, how do you invest in your children? How do you help them think about their picture of the future? Okay. And so there's my little plug. Was that good enough, Irv? Martha, okay, all right, now we can move on. But when helping hurts, a lot of times, what we mean to do well, and here's what Santos would say to my dad when we lived there when I was a kid, and Santos and Antonio and all these pillars in the church, you know, men of God who had been coming to church when Harvey was there, when my dad was there, and when Marvin was there, they would say to these men that had come from North America that had English as a first language and Spanish as a second, and my dad stumbled, made a lot of mistakes, you know, and they would correct him in love and all this kind of stuff. I don't know if any of you know what I'm talking about. Anybody know that the cultural thing and the language thing? It's kind of weird. But, I mean, it was this huge learning curve, and then we'd be there for like 3 years, and then we'd move off the scene, and the next guy would come, and he would try to learn the language and go through all those faux pas and culture. They would say to my dad, "But Mervin, you can do it so much better than we can." Because dad would say, "You know, we need to raise up leadership, and we need to pass on the baton, and we need to help you do what I do." And they would say, "No, Mervin, you can do it so much better than we can." Because we modeled that. We didn't intentionally model that. It just, that's the way our model worked. And folks, this happens so many times in ministry. We go in without a lot of forethought. We go in with a lot of compassion, with a lot of Christ energy. And we ought to, not realizing that maybe our strategies, our methods, maybe our modeling is actually not conducive to the long term to helping. And you've all heard the statement, you know, teach a guy to fish versus just feeding him fish, right? We've all, you know, you feed him for a lifetime if you teach him how to fish. So anyhow, that's where we're going tonight. Boy, that was a long introduction. Before we get started, though, I wanna just talk about a few realities, because this whole thing about missionaries and bigger halos and we need to understand, first of all, that unless the Lord, you finish it with me, okay? Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain who build it. And so the first thing I want to say about when helping hurts is that we need to first of understand, and I just learned this at seminary a few weeks ago. It was this really cool verse in the book of Acts, and we've all heard it. And Luke is writing to this guy, I think, Theophilus. We don't know if he was a real person or who Theophilus was, or just a seeker of God or who, but he says, the ministry that Jesus began to do and teach. And then the prof pointed out, he said, Jesus started something, and you and I are here to finish it. And he is welcoming us into his ministry. This isn't our ministry. This isn't our thing that we dreamed up one day. We're going to be into outreach. We're going to be into mission. We're going to change the world. Jesus came to change the world, and he said, greater works you're going to do, and he leaves, and this is a ministry that he began to do and teach, and we try to enter into that. When my wife and I moved over to Asia, over 13 years ago, we read a book, and it was really boring, but there was this one point that it was so powerful for us. It was a burning bush on the front of the book. Do you remember this one? It was one of those books that was trendy, you know, like The Purpose-Driven Life. It was called Experiencing God. Does anybody remember this one, Experiencing God? Got a few people? Now, I apologize if you loved it, but we found it really, really boring. But there was one point that was really good, and we needed to hear it. It was just Christianity 101. That's what I remember. But this is what the author said. God is already at work in our world. We must join him where he's already at work. And we were going over to Asia to start this new ministry called Global Tribes Outreach. And you know why that was so powerful for me? Because I was to lift up my eyes. I was to listen to other people. I was to join other people's stories and narratives where God was already at work. See, we were going over there to start a new ministry. And God says, no, you join me where I'm already at work. And the problem is, guys, we start things or we try things with good compassion, good ideas, but then we say, oh, God, would you come over and bless this thing? God, would you come over and join me where I'm doing great things for you? And God says, you got it all backwards, right? Unless God builds the house, folks, we labor in vain who build it. And mission is all about joining God. See, when I was 17 years of age, I was a floor finisher, a concrete. Any concrete guys here? Anybody? No concrete guys here? Wow. Usually among Mennonites, we always have construction people. So figured I'd find a concrete floor. They run these things with rotors, and they're called power trawls. You know what those things are? Some of you do? Okay. And so I'm power trawling. The floor has to dry, and the drywaller needs Jesus that day. So I turned my power trawl off, wait for the floor to dry. And I was one of these guys that carried tracks around in my pocket. And he obviously needed Jesus. He had a long ponytail, and he was smoking cigarettes. And so his name was Larry. I found out we were, you know, making small chit-chat and just getting ready to pull out the track to share the gospel with this guy. And would you believe it? The dirty rascal beats me to it. He starts sharing the gospel with me. It blew every circuit in a 17-year-old kid. I didn't get this, right? Smoking cigarettes and a ponytail. It didn't really, you know, make sense in my worldview at that time. You know, God was already at work in Larry's life. And Larry was a new believer. He worked with street kids in Stratford, a city just close to where I grew up. And God was doing great things in Larry's life already. In fact, Larry had things to teach me. I had things to learn from Larry. I honestly don't remember how our conversation went because my circuits were pretty much fried. But God's building, and where are you and I joining him? Folks, this is so important. Because sometimes we can come into people's lives and where they're at in the journey, and we can try to help shape what we think they need to know. And maybe God is already building something. What God wants us to do is to join him and to actually champion and cheer on what he's already doing. Does that make sense? And so God's building the house. The second thing is a halo thing, because a lot of times we really believe that people who are, like Brother Mark here, is a pastor, and so he's got a bigger halo. He's more accountable, we say, which is true. Our leaders are more accountable. But you know what? Mark's not cut out for the ministry more than you guys are. Every one of us is called to be a missionary. Can you say that tonight? I am a missionary. Can we try that on the count of three, okay? One, two, three. I am a missionary. Okay, straight again. I am a missionary. Yeah, and I know the one that's a lot of fun is I am a saint, but we'll just say missionary tonight. But I believe we all have halos. I believe we all are called to be, we'll introduce you to a new word, to be missional. And that just simply means to join God where he's already at work. If you're into business, if you're into raising children, changing diapers, that's being missional. Now I go to a Wesleyan school, so we hear about John and Charles and, of course, the famous mother, Susanna. Look at what she did in changing the world by investing in her children. And if you do cabinets, folks, you do cabinets for the glory of God and you do them with excellence, and God can use your cabinet ministry, you are a missionary doing cabinets, folks. Please hear me on this. Because so many people think that I have to go to Timbuktu in order to change the world. So thank you for preaching that sermon tonight. We are all called to be missionaries. And so there's no greater halos with some than the other. Another reality that we need to talk about is it can be just as simple as you building friendships and inviting people into your home and having, you know, eventually maybe a Bible study. I want to talk to you a little bit about my brother-in-law because he's such an amazing guy to me. A couple of years ago, he just got this vision, this idea to start planting a garden in his community. And they just invited all kinds of people to come and they began to plant a garden together. And he began to teach the word of God, short stories. He'd bring a local band in, they'd play some music and teach the word of God. And out of this came a Bible study. And now they're actually meeting in a business like twice a month. And most of the people that come to this thing are unchurched people. And most of them actually are not even really Christians. I was telling my host tonight that the one guy especially, he's half saved. He's quarter saved. He's not quite there yet, but he's on this journey toward God. And my brother-in-law is just a simple layman in his church, and he's doing this. And any of us can start a small group, can't we? We all can be missional just in small ways like that. A business guy, if you're a business person, folks, listen to me. You can help people with their GED. You can help them figure out, maybe through the DISC or the MBTI or whatever that thing's called, you can help them figure out what their strengths are. You can help them get a job. You can give them job interviews. You can provide jobs. And I know a lot of us, we kind of think that's a stretch to go into, you know, maybe the trailer parks and hire people who aren't hard, ethical workers. But it might mean what Isaiah said, that if you invest yourself and spend your time with them. See, a lot of times we're all into efficiency, right? But maybe God wants us to actually invest our time. I think about the story of a lady that I heard at the Q conference a couple years ago. And she was making over the 100,000 mark anyhow in New York and investments and stuff. And she got this vision to work in the prison system. She moved to Texas and she brings all these CEOs and all these business guys into the prison system now. I can't even remember her name, but it was such a compelling story. And these CEOs are investing in these inmates. And what they're discovering is that a lot of inmates are great business people. You're supposed to laugh at that. It's usually in an irreputable trade. But what they find out in their program and bringing these CEOs and these business guys in and teaching these guys is I think it's called the recidivism rate, is like 80 or 90%. Because they're investing in these, they're spending time. All these big guns are actually investing and helping these guys actually helping them so that when they come out of the system, they're actually transformed and they actually can do real work, okay, and not the other kind of work. I already mentioned my brother-in-law planting a garden. I mean, that's pretty simple, and we've got a lot of Mennonite blood flowing here, right? So we know how to plant gardens, amen? And it could be as simple as that, starting a community garden, which unfortunately we're kind of getting away from that because of Aldi's, right? Do you have Aldi's here? Okay, we have Aldi's in our area, and boy, you can get cheap vegetables. But maybe we can plant gardens, and my brother-in-law tells me that it's phenomenal getting people, you know, into the dirt and what that does when you get back to the earth and you work with your hands and how it builds community. And there's something cool about growing vegetables together. I know it sounds really weird, but I'm trying to share vision with you tonight, folks, that we can do this. We can be missional right here. Okay, you don't have to go to Timbuktu or Thailand like these folks over here. I recognize you guys. It's good to see you. Ben and Becky, that's right. All right, good to have you here. Justice issues. We can get involved in justice issues. You know, there's we kind of, you know, get away from the political stuff and all the governmental stuff, but maybe there are ways that we can get involved in local justice issues and actually help stand up for those who are voiceless. One of the things that we found out in the trailer park where we were doing ministry was that this very wealthy landowner was ripping all these people off in the trailer park. Some of them had electric bills like $500, $600, $700 a month, and they didn't even run their air conditioners. But he had control of, I don't know how he did the thing with the electric, but charging some of them $600, $700. And these people are voiceless. They can't afford an attorney. They can't afford anybody to stand in the gap for them. We learned some horrific stuff just in terms of justice, folks. The medical field, wow. I think that's just a really, really great profession to get into, you know, get into a profession that is actually helping people, healing people, where you can pray with people and compassionately minister to them. And so I hope I'm giving you some vision for something beyond the typical pastor, missionary to Thailand or whatever it might be, that you and I can be involved missionally in our every day-to-day lives. Let's talk about another reality, and this has to do with Moses, because as you know, timing is everything. And I think sometimes what happens, and maybe a weekend like this, we come and we're kind of charged up and energized and going, yes, we need to change the world and we need to get out there and make a difference and be missional. But maybe God has you in this period right now of growth and development, and maybe he has you investing, and I'm thinking a mom and a dad with their young children, and maybe he's got you at a spot, but you're kind of chomping at the bit. And I just want to remind you that timing is everything, right? With Moses, he got the vision right, okay? He's got the vision right. He's growing up in the court of Pharaoh, and he notices one day that his people are persecuted by the Egyptians, and he goes, 1 + 1 = 2. I was in the land of Israel, floating away in a basket. I was going to have my head whacked if they caught me, but instead the princess found me, and somehow I ended up in the court, and even historians will tell you that Moses was trained in warfare. I don't know if you're aware of this, but he was strategically trained, and he understood leadership. He understood what it meant to be an Egyptian warrior, and so he was raised up in that court, and all at once, Moses wakes up one day and goes, I've been called to deliver my people. And he does, right? He goes out, and he sees an Egyptian beating up on one of his fellow men, and so he kills him. He takes his vision, his mission, and he says, yes, God has strategically placed me in an incredible place at an incredible time. This is my vision, And then the next day he goes out and he appoints himself a leader over his own people. Do you remember this part of the story? And they're going, what are you doing? You're ruling over us. Oh, we know what you did to the Egyptian yesterday, and you hit his body in the sand. We saw it. And all at once, Moses hightails it for the desert. For how long? Does anybody remember? 40 years. That's a long time, folks. I'm guessing he was around 17, 18 when this all transpired. And 40 years. So now the guy's what, 57, maybe 60, 64? We have no idea. He's an old guy. And I'm sorry, that wasn't very nice. See, I'm 40, and I think I'm really young. But Moses is out in the backside of a desert taking care of sheep, and as far as he's concerned, it's over. And so when God shows up in the burning bush and says, Mo, I'm calling you back, now go, Moses says, no, I can't speak. But he was raised in the Egyptian court. He was a leader. He had been trained. And the funny thing is that this voice thing was actually a hindrance to him later on, because he forces God's hand and he says, you need to have this, my brother, Aaron, right? And I mean, actually God suggested to kind of quiet Moses, I think. And Aaron actually becomes a liability. Remember the golden calf, and you remember the whining in the desert with Miriam. And actually Moses doesn't need, if you read the narrative, a lot of times Moses is talking to Pharaoh. He doesn't need Aaron, right? But he makes all these excuses. And all at once Moses is saying, I don't have it. I can't. In fact, I've been spending, you know, 40 years with sheep in the desert, and I've got a really bad stutter, you know. Let my people go, right? But I can't do it. And so, but God says no. And he meets him at the burning bush, and you know the rest of the story. But it took 40 years, folks. Jesus spent 30 years. That's a long time. And then he only spent 3 years, and we're going to be looking tomorrow at those 3 years. What Jesus did in 3 years, he turned the world upside down. He changed the world. He changed the world. You and I are here today because of Jesus. 3 years. And so maybe your time has not come. Maybe God is preparing you. Maybe God is doing something deep within and you need to be tracking with him. Maybe it's small. We're going to see that tomorrow in leadership, that Jesus had, what, 12 guys? One guy who turned out really bad? You know, he wasn't leading something really huge, was he? But he changed the world. Sometimes our ideas of mission and God's idea and timing is very, very crucial. And so I just want to share that. And I know for some of us, we don't need to hear that because we actually need to get off our backsides and out there, right? We'd love to use that as an excuse, right? Are you with me? Sometimes we don't need to share that message in church, but sometimes I think we really do. I think we need to understand timing. That's so important. I need to share a quote with you from Teddy Roosevelt. And the last thing I just, before we move into the material itself is, two more points, but this guy here is failing forward. That's the purpose of that picture. Sometimes we don't try things because we're afraid they're going to fail. We don't get out there and try to be missional because I might mess up. I might not say the right thing, or I might not do the right thing, or I might actually hurt when I'm trying to help, right? I mean, that's, we've been talking about that. So I'm not going to even try. And so I want to just say to you that Jesus puts a high premium on faith. You really want to see what gets Jesus stoked and really fired up? It's faith. When that little guy with the audacity of, I don't know why he even thought he could feed a crowd of 15,000 people with, you know, two loaves and five fish, or five loaves and two fish. I can't remember which one it was. What struck that little guy, right? I mean, and Jesus just got really amped about that. He loves faith. This little guy steps out and says, hey, I think I can feed. I can help feed. And the Syrophoenician woman, right? She her faith kind of hung in there, and she gets her daughter healed. Jesus loves faith, and so we need to fail forward, folks. So I'm going to read to you a great quote from one of our great people here in America. This is from Teddy Roosevelt. This is great. He says, "It is not the critic who counts. It's not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man in the arena whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, and who at worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly." Isn't that great? I'm amazed in church world and in mission world how we are so quick to criticize people and tear people up because of the mistakes they made. But they're at least failing forward. They're getting out there and trying it. And so all I'm going to say on this point is that you need to have a culture of empowerment where your people can try stuff, and it might be messy and it might be dangerous and it might be look a little weird and you're not really sure, but get out there and try it and help people fail forward. See, I wish I could tell you some great stories of people I know that are being encouraged and challenged and blessed by the establishment, but instead they're being criticized. Some of my friends. And they're actually out there doing stuff, but they're taking a lot of heat. And they're not even sure. In fact, I thought of it tonight when you said, you're not sure what Luke's going to talk about. I muttered to myself that I'm not sure what I'm going to talk about tonight either. No idea where the Spirit's going to want me to go tonight, but I guess that's one area I guess we could talk about. Families, listen to me with your children. When they are 1 year of age and they're getting up on their feet and starting to walk and they fall, do you jump all over them? Do you get angry with your kid because they're not walking? No. We get so excited, don't we? We say, you tried. Now get up and we're going to help you, right? Folks, doing what we've always done, expecting different results, it's the definition of insanity. And as a church, if we want to change the world, we may have to change in the way we approach being missional. We might have to actually try some new things. That might be kind of scary, but I hope some of those ideas of planting gardens and being a businessman, getting involved in people's lives and getting out there and trying some stuff, I hope you'll start to fail forward. That's the goal here. And that when you start to fail forward, there'll be people behind you cheering you on going, yes, yes, we're with you. We believe in you. All right, let's get into the material. Oh, last of all, not a hand out, but a hand up. That's probably the big thing we want you to remember tonight, okay? So if you have to go now, you can go. That's the main thing right there. Not a hand out, okay? Because we're good at this, right? The missionary comes, he says, give, give, give. And so we give, give, give. We ease our conscience maybe a little bit, and then we all feel better. But it's not just a hand out, it's a hand up. And that takes investment. That takes time. We're going to look at poverty tonight. We're going to talk about four different kinds of poverty. We're going to discover tonight, folks, that every one of us is poor. We all deal with poverty. But poverty, as we're going to learn tonight, is not just material. That's just one aspect of poverty. And we've got to understand, folks, that poverty is so much more than material. So that's part of the thing we want to look at. When it comes to helping people, a lot of times when we just give handouts, we actually hurt them. How many of you remember the earthquake in Haiti and were involved in that? Or the tsunami in Indonesia? Okay, so at least you know about those incidents. And tremendous devastation. What would you do in that kind of a case as soon as it happens? If you were to put together a team to go and to help these people who are hurting, and we're looking at an extreme situation, I realize that. You remember the Capitol building. Remember these images? Extreme rioting. If your church put together a task force team and said, okay, we've got to get in there right now. We've got to do something to help the people of Haiti. It's not too far away, and they're calling for help. What would you do? What would you do to go in and to actually help them in a way that wouldn't hurt them? I want you to break up into groups right now. We're going to just do a small group discussion time. So get into groups of no more than four people, okay, because that allows for more talking. Children, I'd love for you to get involved as well. And I just want you to work down through these questions, all right? And talk about in your little group of four people, what are we going to do? What kind of a task force? What kind of a team? What are the things that we're going to do? And hopefully by the end of the evening, some of the answers to these questions will actually change. All right? But I'd like you just to think for a moment. What does it really mean to help the people of Haiti in this disaster zone? And if you've gone to that, maybe you'll be the person that can really help your group answer those questions. So get into groups of four, all right? If you have to move around a little bit, that's cool. I don't know if these things unhook or not, but however you want to do it. But no more than four, that allows for more discussion, okay? So get into groups, and we'll give you about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, maybe about 10 or 12 minutes. Two minutes per group, all right? Everybody take your index finger. We gotta do this right. Get your index finger, get up in the sky, okay? Up in the sky. Okay, I'm going to count to three, and on the count of three, you point to somebody in your group to be your group leader, all right? 1, 2, 3, go. Okay. Now, the person with the most fingers pointing at you, you are to lead the discussion, all right? You got 12 minutes. And so, group leader, listen to me. Group leader, you gotta get people talking, and you got to get it solved in 2 minutes per question. Okay, we're going to keep it moving. All right? We got till about 8:02. Go. About two more minutes, folks, and then we'll bring it in. Folks, let's bring it back. And one of the things about Haiti, and I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but when they went into Haiti, our troops actually took in a lot of water because, you know, in an earthquake, a lot of your infrastructure is broken and pipes are broken and people need water. Water is one of those most important things. What they didn't realize, however, is just over the mountains from Port-au-Prince was a water processing plant that actually bottled water, and they put them out of business. Didn't mean to, but what they could have done if they would have done a bit of research, it's discovered that right now would be a really good time to empower the Haitians, give them lots of jobs, and help this water factory produce lots of water. Instead, we took in tons and tons and tons of water, and we put them out of business. Our helping actually hurt. And so that's just one key example. A lot of times we might flood with resources, meaning well. But in this case, it actually hurt in Haiti. One of the things that we need to realize is differentiating between relief work and rehabilitation work and then development work. And a lot of mission agencies today in the world are still at the first phase. And a lot of times, even in North America, we stay at the first phase of relief, helping them with that temporal relief. And sometimes we have to start there. There is desperate needs. yes, get them water, yes, get them food, but then we pull out. And just this week, I was watching a TED Talk, and a young engineer from Canada, it's called Engineers Without Borders, and they have chapters all over the world now. And this guy was making this amazing confession, saying, we failed, and we need to learn from our failures. And he said, we would go over to Africa, and we would build these water systems. And Canadians, okay? And they would build these water systems, and they'd go back, you know, a year or two later, and they'd say, how many of those water systems are still working? And like 30% were still working. The others were either completely broken or half functional. And so that when they went back in, they discovered, they looked a little way over here and there were more taps and pipes over here that weren't being used either. And they said, well, what's that? And they said, oh, the Americans were here before you guys were. I guess the Americans are a little faster than the Canadians. And they had built their own water system too. But it also broke. But no money was put into the sustainability of that thing. No thought had been put into that about how do we keep it maintained? How do we keep this thing working? And how do we replace the pipes that do break? And there was no forethought. And so they had all these broken systems. And in some ways, they were now worse off because they had tasted and seen, and then it was taken away from them. And they had no way to maintain it. Does that make sense? They meant well, and these engineers realized we have to put in a system. And he said in his TED Talk, he said, you know, maintaining that thing and keeping that thing going, that's not near as exciting, you know, for donors, right? Because donors want to do something new and might want my dollars to go, and we want to know how many villages and, right? But sustaining a system, that's not very exciting. How do you keep that going? And so ultimately, of course, the goal is, One of my good friends, Merle, is involved with Micro Business Enterprise. I can't remember the name, Anabaptist Financial or something. Maybe you guys know about this. And they actually help with micro business loans. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, good. Because you give, you know, small amounts of money, you empower people, and they go out and they buy $5 worth or $50 worth of stuff in the market, build something and sell it for twice the money, pay back their loan, and then they have enough left over to go and invest again. Empowerment. Or maybe you do teaching of how to fix pipes and you build a system, a business model where they can actually pay for the pipes. Something happens in their local village where they have to donate, you know, a chicken out of their flock. And that chicken goes toward, you know, the market, and they sell that, and that money goes toward, and everybody has a chicken tax or something, okay? I just made that one up off the fly. But you get the picture, right? And they can sustain that pipe so teaching and the whole thing of a sustainable model. So what is the kingdom of God? Jesus comes and he preaches the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God has come upon you. What does the kingdom of God look like? That's the first thing we have to talk about, because as good, godly Christians today, we have to understand what the kingdom of God is. Is the kingdom of God, in fact, getting people saved? Is that the kingdom of God? Is that the whole kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? From that time, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. He begins to unveil this amazing movement from above, coming down and redeeming and changing broken humanity. What did Jesus mean when he said the kingdom of heaven has come? Was he talking about a physical kingdom, or was he talking about a spiritual kingdom? Which one? If you look at most of our Christianity today, and this book here, and I've got a number of these with me on the back table called Unchristian, these guys would say that we have mostly focused on a spiritual kingdom. And in North America today, these guys have done a tremendous amount of research. This book, I'll tell you, it's very disturbing. It'll mess with you. You're not going to be really happy if you read the book. But at the end of the book, they come up with some really great ideas about what the church can do to reclaim who we really are meant to be. But they've done a lot of research, and they've shown that here in North America, we as Christians are hated. We are hated because we tend to promote this very spiritual gospel, and we tend to put ourselves up here on a pedestal like we've got our act together, but the reality is we don't. We got a lot of brokenness already among us. We already have a lot of poverty, and they know it. And what they discovered in the research, here's just a couple statistics. 91% of Americans say this is what we are. We are anti-homosexual. We are, 87%, we are judgmental. That means we're negative. Now, by the way, just to set the record clear, I'm also anti-sin, which includes homosexuality and abortion, all those things. Okay, just so don't get crazy on me here. but that we are known for that. That we are known more for what we're against, that we are known to be judgmental, that we are known to be the righteous postures up here looking down our noses at everybody else. And by the way, the divorce and remarriage rate among Christians is just as high or higher in some cases. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but they say, you guys get all crazy about the homosexual issue, then what about the marriage issue? It's the same thing. They get it, right? What do we do with that one? And so we're judgmental, they say. Or they say, you guys are, 85% of Americans say, we are hypocritical. You're speaking out of two sides of your mouth. You're not the real deal. You're not the real McCoy. And you have to admit, they're right. We are hypocritical, aren't we? We don't like to admit it, but we are. In fact, when I read the Gospels, a lot of times I relate to the Pharisees. I have to be honest with you. Pharisees were, a lot of them were really trying to do what the Word of God taught. They were a revivalist movement, folks, that came out of the intertestamental period. They had gone to Assyria and Babylon, and they said, man, we've really blown it. We've got to get back. And so they get into the Word. They start to really get into this thing. That's a Pharisee, okay? Now, and I know some of them were Caiaphas and, you know, those really bad guys, but a lot of them were like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and I always thought Jesus was a little tough on those guys. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but I do. When I read through the Gospels, I'm like, Jesus, take it easy on Nick and Nicodemus. He's sincere. He's real, right? And I can relate to Nicodemus. I can relate to the Pharisees. You know what another statistic is? 78% says we're sheltered, old-fashioned. We're out of touch with reality. We don't even know what is out there. We're sheltered. When we moved back from Asia, our family, we were encouraged to move into the countryside because it's safer. And I like the countryside. I grew up on a farm. My wife grew up on a farm, and we love the countryside. But we felt like God wanted us to move into town, so we moved into town. And yes, we had a murder just two blocks away from us, and we also had two doors down from us a guy with a high-powered camera that took pictures of little girls in our neighborhood and then did horrible things on his computer. All right? And the police came to our neighbors and said, your little girls are on his computer, because this guy took it in to get fixed, and it was loaded with junk. And he was going to go to jail, but he was still at his house. And yes, we were grateful that our girls were not on that computer. We were grateful for that. But at Christmas time, we went and took them some food. And we took our children to see this guy. And we actually, I have to say this, folks, for the first time in my life, I was sheltered, old-fashioned, out of touch with reality. Believe me, I didn't even know what a demolition derby was. But my neighbor invited me to one. And my son and I went. They're unique people that go to those things. They do crazy things at demolition derbies. Believe me, they're crazy, okay? And I probably lost a few years of my life that night, too, from all the smoke. But anyhow, my son and I actually went camping with my neighbor and his son, who was ungodly. And we built, for the first time in my life, I had a friend who was a non-Christian. I just got to share that with you, to my shame. I had a friend who was a non-Christian. We played ladder ball in the back of our yards together, and our kids hung out, and sometimes their kids would tell my kids stuff I didn't want them to tell my kids. And then we had some really interesting conversations. And they were good conversations. And my kids learned a lot. And we taught our children that you are called to be light and salt in their world. You have a mission. My daughter today, my oldest daughter, she's amazing. She takes a stand for what she believes. We're so proud of her at age 15. And I just think, folks, that maybe, just maybe, we've got the wrong idea. The gates of hell will not prevail against you. Do we believe that? Do we believe we have the truth? Do we believe we have the light? You know, when I go into a room and I hit the light switch, what happens to the darkness? It doesn't have any power over the light. What happens to the dark? It just disappears. And so if we really are salt and light, we need to be invested and engaged. And I understand. I understand. I'm a parent, and we do things with our children. Our children aren't allowed to go into everybody's house, and we have certain things. But we've also learned that in some ways it's safer to be involved in the battle than it is to pull back and protect. I really believe that, folks. I directed a nonprofit mission organization for 10 years, and I remember one young man coming over and serving on staff, and this guy was so sheltered. And this guy would stay up till like 3 o'clock in the morning watching Chinese TV. By the way, I don't like to watch TV. I'm just saying, when he'd come back, he would go to the big box stores, the big department stores, and he'd watch these advertisements, you know, over and over. You know how they run stuff through these silly TVs at the department stores. He had been so sheltered. And by the way, Chinese TV is horrible. It's just extremely boring, and it's just really lousy TV. And so, why do I tell you that? Well, he had no. Does that mean that we expose everybody to TV? That's not my point. I'm just saying, we notice stuff like that. People who were sheltered had no idea what was out in the world, and then when they were confronted with the world, they didn't know how to handle it. They didn't know what to do with it. There was this. I don't know, but you call it innocence, I guess, if you want, and I do appreciate innocence, and we do try to protect to a certain extent, but folks, we live in a real world, and I think sometimes our obsession with safety is actually hurting us, if I can say that, and then I'll let Pastor Mark here, you know, solve all the hard issues after I leave. You know, how do we actually do this? Okay, so is that okay? All right, great. He had to say that because it was in front of all of you. Here's another statistic, folks. 75% think we're too political. You know, to be Christian in America today means you have to be Republican. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but you have to be Republican if you're Christian today. It's kind of funny. You know, we care more about the party today than we do about the issues. Okay. We're known as way too political. That's another thing this book points out. Unchristian brings out how unchristian our nation really is. And what is it going to take for us? And I really believe, folks, if I can just say this yet, I really think that our church needs to undergo another reformation. And I think in some ways we are. See, a couple hundred years ago, we went through a reformation of orthodoxy. We had to believe saved by faith alone. You know what I'm talking about? The Roman Catholic Universal Church had really built this thing up about works, and we made that switch. We really got our theology over the last couple hundred years. And I know we've got the Calvinist and Arminianist thing going, but for the most part, we do have a pretty good theology today from emerged through that Reformation. The next Reformation that we're going through now or that we need to go through is one of orthopraxy, how we practice our faith. And I think as conservative Anabaptists, we're well postured for this, right? We have a very practical faith. But folks, listen to me. We need to stop, and in some ways we've gotten on the evangelical bandwagon where we're kind of spouting off all this stuff, but we're not living it. We're more concerned about speaking what is right than being what is right. And I really believe that before we can speak what truth is, we need to be the truth. We have to have lives that back up. Okay, what we say, and we in today's postmodern culture and post-Christian culture, folks, we have to first win the right to be heard before we can speak what we want to speak. Stephen Covey once said, "Seek first to understand, then to be understood." We need to understand where our culture is at, why there are questions, and instead of just turning up the volume on our megaphones and shaking our Bibles and. I'm just going to give you a practical one right now. And by the way, gospel tracts still work with some people, but to some people they don't. To some people it's seen as marketing, okay? And so some context, you got to be really careful. You don't just give out gospel tracts anymore. You may not be aware of this, but in some context it's actually not healthy because you're actually trying to sell Jesus, or that's how they perceive it. And what they really need is for you to invest in a relationship. We're going to look at a really key verse tonight. Okay, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all gospel tract ministry is over. I used to do gospel tracts all the time. We used to go down to Toronto, and we used to pass out tracts. But frankly, folks, some of the things that have changed in the last 5, 10, 15 years, and especially with social networking, especially with Wikipedia, with all the knowledge at our fingertips, and with the over-marketing that, what did I hear the other day? We get, 3,000 marketing messages a day? And it's from the cereal box to, you know, everything is just, we're being marketed to death. And what's happening is we're becoming very cynical. Our society is becoming very, very cynical. We don't believe the marketing anymore. We really honestly don't. And so when something is postured as marketing, we kind of write it off as well. Does that make sense?
So we got to be really careful, even in the way we approach sharing the word. Oh, we've got to move. We've got to kick this thing up. Let me just share with you some verses here. Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 20. I think I'm through with this. Oh, one more here. Yeah, 70% say we are proselytizers. We're insensitive to others. We're not even genuine when we try to. So we might invest in them, and if we share the gospel, but they're not interested, then we kind of walk out of their lives. We're not concerned first and foremost about being their friend. We're just out to try to win them to our way of thinking. And they see that as insensitive and disingenuous, and I think they're right. We really don't love them. We're just trying to convince them to our way of thinking, and that's about it. All right. Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Everything. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him, listen to this, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The salvation message of the kingdom, folks, is all things. It's a reconciliation of everything. It's not just a heart change. It's not just a spiritual kingdom. Jesus came to reconcile everything back to himself. Yes, he died to save our souls, but he came for so much more. He came to reconcile the creation back. And so in the Bible, you've got the story of a garden and the beginning, and in the end, you have a garden. Isn't that fascinating? I just heard a talk this week. The guy was saying, isn't it interesting how we so many times start in Genesis chapter 3 and we end in Revelation chapter 20, when we should be starting in Genesis chapter 1 and ending in Revelation 21. But we're so hung up on the sin problem and the evil problem and all the hell at the end, and we're also concerned about the sin issue and the you know, and even some of us, we walk around with really sad faces, not living in the reality of the kingdom, because we carry the weight of the world when we ought to be living the creation part. We who are new creation ought to be living in the reality of chapter 1 and 21. And actually giving the world a reason, a compelling reason why they should be one of us. I don't know if you're getting that or not. We're so concerned about not compromising the sin issue. And by the way, sin is a real deal, okay? Jesus did die that we would repent. But repent from what? For what? We go repent from, and we forget the for. To bring us into new creation. And so when we look at the kingdom, we need to understand, folks, that there's new creation. That's what we're moving toward. Okay, don't just get hung up on the spiritual side. It's all spiritual, but I hope you understand what I mean here. The salvation side, but also the holistic side of the kingdom of God. Jesus as Messiah. Look at what he says to John's disciples. Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Jesus very clearly said it is a holistic gospel. It's not just about getting people saved. And I'm going to share something shocking in church right now. Did you know your Bible does not teach you that you are to accept Jesus into your heart? It's just not in here. There's no verse here that says you are supposed to convert people by having them accept Jesus into their heart. Now, by the way, we are to ask Jesus into our heart. We're supposed to accept Jesus into our heart, just so you're clear on that. Did you catch that on the recording? That's really important, okay? Because that is the essence of it. But I think sometimes what we teach and believe is that if we say this little mantra, this little statement, I accept Jesus into my heart, then everything's good. And we don't realize that we're accepting him into our heart so that we can be walking in his kingdom, and his kingdom is walking in us. That there's something much more than just making a statement and a confessional faith, folks. This is actually where we have kind of bought into an evangelical, and I'm very pro-evangelical, by the way, but I sometimes think we kind of bought into this thing of just an easy confessionalism, and we don't realize that we are to be new creation. And that means we are to be, if we are made in the image of God, it means we are actually creating things. Creating compelling environments. where people are welcome to come in and they want to be a part of it. James chapter 1:27, another verse here. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Listen, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, keep oneself from being polluted by the world. It covers both sides, right? The sin issue and the reality of who we are. The civil rights movement, let's look at that very quickly, just in the last 50, 60 years. Many African Americans sought a king. For them, it was personal piety. It was the salvation side. And so we had a lot of those Negro spirituals, okay? Do you know what I'm talking about? They were all into the king. They were all into going to heaven someday, which is slightly reminiscent of us. We just live for heaven. Actually, God called us into something here too. I'm always amazed at that one, right? I hear people say, oh, I just can't wait till Jesus shows up and we all go to heaven. It's a horrible place down here and I'm just waiting to go to heaven. It's like, whoa, wait a second. God saved you, what, at age 16? And then if that's what it's all about, just pull the plug and take you home. But he didn't. He left us here for 70 years. Why? Because we are to call to bring the kingdom of God to the planet, to institute the kingdom that he started, what he began to do. Heal the sick, raise the dead, bring healing to the poor. Stay with me, because that's part of it. The personal piety, enduring until heaven shows up, that's what a lot of African Americans were seeking. Then there were the civil rights workers, like Martin Luther King, and many of them were actually immoral, because for them they wanted a kingdom without a king. Did you get that? We have this thing called the social gospel. We're going to talk a little bit about that because we get either on one side of the ditch or on the other side. And the civil rights workers were into a kingdom. They didn't want a king. So there was a lot of immoral vice that happened in that civil rights movement. And then those who were on the other side would discredit the civil rights movement. But they shouldn't have, because the civil rights movement needed to happen in our country. It was right for the civil rights movement to happen. Are you tracking with me? It has to be a both-and approach. So let me just read to you. There's a story in the book, When Helping Hurts. And by the way, I'm not very articulate, so you need to get the book, okay? There's my little marketing plug for the book. But it explains all this. And one of the stories it talks about in that book is about a guy by the name of Reverend Marsh. And he was one of these guys that would condemn all the civil rights workers because their lives weren't aligned. Now, here's what the authors write. In one sense, Reverend Marsh was right. Many of the civil rights protesters longed for peace, justice, righteousness of the kingdom, but they did not want to bend the knee to the king himself, which is a prerequisite for enjoying the full benefits of the kingdom. In contrast, Reverend Marsh embraced King Jesus, but he did not understand the fullness of Christ's kingdom and its implications for the injustices in his community. Both Reverend Marsh and the civil rights workers were wrong, but in different ways. See, Reverend Marsh sought a king without a kingdom, and the civil rights workers sought the kingdom without the king. The church needs, listen to this, the church needs a Christ-centered, fully orbed kingdom perspective to correctly answer the question, what would Jesus really do if he unveils the kingdom? Anybody know what the Abrahamic covenant was? Anybody real quick? Genesis chapter 12. This is a great mission statement. Blessed to be a blessing. Yeah. God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want to bless you, I want to bless you, I want to bless you. And oh, by the way, you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, all the tribes of the earth. And we have the Abrahamic covenant. Blessed, I'm going to bless you. That's part of the covenant. And oh, by the way, you're also going to be a blessing. And so we've got this whole concept way back in the Old Testament already. And Israel, in fact, if you look, was right here in the middle of the nations, Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5 says, I have placed you, Jerusalem, in the middle of the nations. Why did God do that? Why did he give them this special real estate? And it's because if you study the ancient trading routes, they went right through Israel. So if you lived up here in modern-day Turkey and you wanted to trade your Persian rugs down here in Egypt, you had to go straight through what? Israel, Jerusalem. And what would you do when you went through Jerusalem? You would hear about the God of the Israelites. They had been blessed to be a blessing. God says, I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. I want to bless you. Most of us here tonight are probably living in the land of milk and honey. Amen? Okay, here's another thing for you to say right now. I had you say earlier, I am a missionary. Let's try this one. I am rich. Okay, go ahead and say it. I am rich. Let's try it again. I am rich. Boy, you're not too convinced on that one yet. It's hard for us to say that, but we are. We are incredibly rich. And I'm not just talking materially. The fact that I grew up in a home that taught me about Jesus is amazing. The fact that I grew up in a home where mom and dad actually loved each other, in North America, that's a big deal. And the fact that I grew up in a home where mom and dad were the real thing, I mean, they actually did love Jesus. They actually did live missional lives. That's a really big deal. You start compounding it, folks. You begin to realize we're part of the 0.00000001% of the world's most blessed. We are extremely rich. We are in the land of milk and honey. And God says, I have placed you strategically, Israel, to be a blessing to the nations. That's the Abrahamic covenant. So we share the milk and the honey. The trading routes went right through Israel. They were strategically placed. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, I just want to build a biblical basis here, folks. There should be no poor among you. Deuteronomy 24, 21, when you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless and the widow. I think that's why that basketball was on the side of the street tonight. They were sharing it. We just didn't happen to pick it up. But they were not to go over it again. They were to share out of their abundance, and they were to be generous. Isaiah chapter 1, 10 to 17, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Wow, that's pretty strong language. He's not talking to Sodom, he's talking to Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. And if you study the Sodomite culture, it wasn't just about deprivation. There was actually this value in the Sodom and Gomorrah culture. If you study the ancient text there, or the ancient culture, that they actually took great pride in not sharing their resources. If anybody came among them, there was great pride and delight in how much you could rip off the visitor. Okay? And so when you have that horrible story about Lot and the angels that came to visit and all that stuff, just keep that in mind. It was the absolute antithesis of a generous culture. And so he says to them, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of the God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot even bear your evil assemblies. He calls their church meetings evil. I cannot bear them. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do what is right. And what's fascinating here, he says, stop doing what is wrong. What is wrong are the sins of omission. We'll get to that in a little bit. Learn to do what is right. And then he details it. He says, seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Isaiah 58, 6 to 8, is this not the kind of fasting that I've chosen, to loosen the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and to not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Micah 6, 8, he has shown you all people what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What was Israel called to do, folks? Very clearly, they were called to clothe the naked. They were called to heal the sick. They were called to feed the poor. They were called to free the oppressed. They were called to free the oppressed. Israel was called to set the nations free. And when we get to the New Testament and we read about the kingdom, the message of John, it's all about what? The lame, the poor, the hurting. And then we get to Jesus' famous parable on the sheep and the goats. And what was the definition of Christianity in that story? It was who they were, what they did. And not even really did it knowing what they were doing, it was just who they were. Because they said, when did we see you hungry and in prison and naked? When did we don't even know what you're talking about. It was what defined them. It was who they were. The sheep, the people of the kingdom. In Acts chapter 6, 1 to 7, again, building a biblical basis for this, one of the first dilemmas that we read of the early church was feeding the what? The widows. They took care of their widows. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, remember the poor, James 1:27, we already read this. The religion that the Father accepts is to look after orphans and widows and keep themselves from being polluted. 1 John 3:16-18, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We have to lay down our lives for one another. If any one of you has material possession, sees a brother or sister in need, has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in you? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. I said we're going to talk a little bit about the sins of omission. How many of you have seen the movie Amazing Grace? Let me see your hands real quick. Yeah, great, great movie. And what was interesting about this movie, folks, or this story of Wilberforce, is that slave trade went directly from Africa over to the West Indies and then up into America, and the Brits themselves were so far removed from it. And if you remember one of the, I think it's this picture right here, there's a slave ship that comes into the harbor, and he calls all these people down, and he says, smell this and observe this. This is what's happening. And the ship had just happened to come through England, but they were so far removed from the issue that they, for them, it was about the money, filling their coffers, but they didn't really understand the real thing. Now, why do I say this, folks? Because for them, it was the sins of omission, not necessarily commission. Some of them were actually actively involved in the slave trade, but some of them were just omitting any kind of concern or compassion. They knew about it, but it was so far away from them. Now, folks, please hear me out on this one. Did you know that today in the world, there is more slavery today than ever before? There is more slavery happening today than what we've ever experienced before in the world. Did you know that we have slaves here in North America? Yesterday in a seminary class, we're doing a class project right now on She Has a Name. It's a ministry up in Columbus, Ohio, that's actually working to get women off the streets. And I just learned yesterday that pimps actually have their name tattooed on their women's necks. And the reason this ministry came together, She Has a Name, is because John approached a pimp one time and asked what her name was. And the pimp said, she doesn't have a name. Oh, she can be whatever name you want to be. She has no name. She's just property. There's a Christian judge. That's why I've got the scales up there. If you remember that earlier picture, there's a Christian judge in Columbus right now. They've put together a program that are helping these ladies. And one of the things that this ministry does, folks, is that the guy will drive a van downtown Columbus with a bunch of ladies, and they will stop, and they have a 4-minute window. And these ladies jump out of the van, and they meet these women on these dark streets, and they have 4 minutes. That's all they've got until the pimp shows up and chases them off. And it's very dangerous, but they do this. They go into downtown Columbus, and the first thing they do is they ask this lady what her name is. And in the next 4 minutes, they use her name as much as possible. And they might give her some lipstick or some manicure set or something like that. And inside that manicure set or that bar of soap, they have a phone number. They have a little message that says, if you want to get out, if you want help, there's a place called Grace Haven that's coming together right now in Ohio that's meeting this need. I don't know why I shared that story with you. What were we talking about? Help me out, folks. Oh, omission. Slavery, yeah. Slavery is here in North America. And what this judge said is that according to the federal rules, I just heard this yesterday. He said according to the federal rules, I think it was 94% of these women actually classify as trafficked people. What's happening to them is actually, according to what our country has said, is trafficking. So we have got, we got India, Bangladesh, there's a tremendous amount of slavery going on in those countries. But we have it right here in America. We're not even aware of it. So, amazing grace, the sins of omission. It's easy for us to criticize the Jews, for example, for what the lack of concern that they had for the nations, or to criticize the Brits. But folks, what about us who have CNN and NBC and Fox and all the other news affiliates, you know, pumping this stuff into our homes every day, and we read it on the news or see it on the TV or whatever, and we know about this stuff, or we hear stories, but we don't get involved. It's the same thing. And then I have to throw this one up, because it's easy for us to give, maybe throw some money at a situation, right? It's We can get involved at a micro approach, or maybe we can even sign up like this UK organization said, we're going to eradicate poverty. I mean, that's a huge vision, right? I don't know if that actually can happen, but that's their goal. But we can get involved either at the micro or the macro level, and I'm not discrediting either approach. I'm just simply saying maybe what we really miss is that personal touch of you and I spending ourselves, investing ourselves. It's so easy to remain in our Christian bubbles and be detached from the real issues and only give token acknowledgement to the needs around us. Young people, I'm going to talk to you guys for a little bit. Is that all right? Can I come over and preach to you for a little bit? How many of you have a Facebook account? Let me see your hands. Get them up. Not all of you have a Facebook account. Oh, wow. Wise parents. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. It is so easy on Facebook to click that little thing that says, oh, I support this cause. I just read about this the other day of how many people today, and I'm sure it's not you guys at all, but how it's so easy for us to say that we're going to join this cause. Your age level, by the way, is really passionate about changing the world, and I'm so excited about that. But you know what's happening to us a lot of times is we hear about these really great things, and so we click the little thing that says, I support this, but we just do it in the name of social networking and Facebook and Twitter and I don't know what all the kinds of stuff you guys do, but that it just stops there, and we feel really good because we did this little what do you call that? I liked it, right? And we feel good because we got involved in eradicating poverty because I liked it on Facebook. Okay, that's all I'm going to preach, and you guys will have to deal with your conviction however you want to do it, and we'll have Pastor Mark, you know, bring healing in a future service. All right. Sorry, brother. I'm going to pick on you all weekend. But you know what? It's so easy for us to get involved at a token and not actually get involved. I got to keep talking about my brother-in-law. I love this guy. He's got like 8 or 9 kids. I don't even know how many kids he's got. It's like a whole bunch. He's married to my sister, and they just have a lot of children. And they are going to New York City this year. They're just going to move to New York City for like a month and live there and reach out to Jews and other national, I don't know what they're all going to do, but they're going to just move into New York City for like a month. I just think that's kind of cool. I mean, that's kind of crazy, right? They've got all the way from like 21 down to like 2 years of age, you know. I mean, 8 or 9 children, I'm serious. And my wife knows all their names. I don't, I forget. But they're going to move to New York City. I just think that's amazing. We need to get back to our historical roots, folks. We need to get back to our historical roots. Let me just share with you very quickly. By the way, what time am I supposed to be done? Okay, good. He doesn't know what time it is, so I'm still good. Folks, I will try to get you out of here by 9, okay? Is that all right? I didn't actually have a time, and I apologize. I don't actually, but I in word, I do. Okay. Sociologist Rodney Stark documents that the early church's engagement with suffering people was crucial to its explosive growth. Listen to what he writes. Christianity revitalized life in the Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent urban problems. To the cities that were filled with the homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities that were filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities that were filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities that were torn by violence and ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities that were faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. Stark goes on to tell that one Roman emperor got so jealous of the Christian charities, he said, I've got to start a Christian charity too to compete with all these Christian charities because they're so popular among the people. He miserably failed. But they were so successful, they attracted so many converts because they were a missional enterprise. Our early Christianity was this way. In fact, numerous scholars today will tell us that even up until the 20th century, most Christianity was engaged in a holistic approach to the gospel. And so what happened, folks? What happened here that we retreated and we got into a spiritual gospel only and separated ourselves from what we call now the social gospel? Historian Philip Jenkins shows us that through his research, and all of you have read any of Philip Jenkins, he's a church, I don't know what you would call him, a missiologist. He kind of takes a look at the world and he gives a lot of statistics. He's written some really great books. But he says that where Christianity is experiencing explosive growth today is where it's engaged in this holistic approach to the gospel. That's where it's growing among the urban poor, in these areas where the church is seriously getting involved in reaching all aspects of people. So, what about us? Let's take a look at the great reversal. And folks, this happened back in the 1900s to the 1930s. It's actually known today as the Great Reversal. And here's basically what happened in our approach to social problems. We had theological liberals in this country at Princeton, Yale. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but Harvard, Princeton, Yale, these were all great seminaries at one time. We were actually sending out missionaries all over the world from these great schools. Today, they're very liberal. And we had this liberal theology come through, folks. This is way back before your time and mine. And what happens is as this liberal drift, as they began to retreat away from the cross and away from the doctrines of sin and salvation, and we had this theological drift in our big schools, what basically happened is it became a social gospel only. And as that took place, the church said, well, we don't want liberal theology, so they retreated and they embraced a more spiritual approach. And they really went hard on the spiritual. We kind of became reactionary, which we're really good at doing. Okay, admit it. Okay, we're really good at reacting. And so we did that, and we kind of pulled out. But let me ask you, is it an either-or approach? Has it ever been an either-or approach, biblically? Should we have more of a both-and approach? I think we should. And Ronald J. Sider says in his book, it's both good news and good works. It's both. It's both good news and good works. FDR. How many of you remember FDR? Anybody old enough to remember FDR? Yeah, I don't remember FDR either. But he had this thing called the New Deal. I don't know if you've heard about the New Deal or not, but the government kind of got involved, and this guy on the plane, this Chuck Smith, was telling me today that, you know, that's one of the problems was we have some of these programs still in place from way back that served a good purpose back then, but they never had an exit strategy. They never had a cutoff date, never had an evaluation. So we got this overbloated bureaucracy today for programs that we don't even need, okay? And he went off to name. I learned a lot from Mr. Chuck Smith today. And then we had Johnson's War on Poverty. Do you remember this guy, Johnson's War on Poverty? And again, it was basically allowing the government programs to drive the church away from ministry, and we let them do it. We kind of let the government take over. The War on Poverty, the New Deal, these were all governmental programs that were never meant to be for the government, but they were to be the ministry of the church. And so this retreat of this great reversal preceded the rise of our welfare system, and we all know how well the welfare system has worked, right? If they come up right to you, why work for it? Huh? Yeah, what we've done through the welfare system is we've produced a really bad mentality. I don't know if this has ever struck you or not. I'm just going to be really bluntly honest, but there's sometimes I look at people and I say, well, if they would just work, if they just weren't so lazy, if they would just have a work ethic. And then I woke up one day and realized, you know what? I grew up being trained in a work ethic, and I took it for granted that I know how to work. Did you know that a lot of people, because of the welfare system, because of some of our programs, because of the handouts instead of hand-ups, we actually have trained people not to have a work ethic. And then we get really ticked off at people for not having a work ethic. Folks, listen to me. Next time you get angry at people for not working, think about the blessing you have that you were raised in a home where mom and dad made you take out the trash, made you feed those animals, okay, in sleet and snow, and okay? I'm hearing my dad right now. We went uphill to school both ways, and it was always way worse in my dad's generation than us, you know, because we hated going out into the winter. I'm from Canada, so we had to go out in a winter storm to feed the cows and all this stuff. But I learned a work ethic through that, and I took that for granted. Seriously. Next time you feel critical toward the welfare and the trailer park and whatever, just being blunt, remember that. You have been blessed with a work ethic, and that's really huge. And maybe what it means is that we actually have to teach people how to work. That takes time and investment. We're getting to a verse that I keep talking about, and I've got to keep moving. So let's take a look at this a little farther. An extreme of an example of what can happen when we begin to dichotomize the spiritual from the physical kingdom of God. Folks, this actually happened in Rwanda back in 1994. 800,000 Tutsis were slaughtered at the hands of the Hutus. 800,000. You know what's really shocking? Is that 80% of Rwanda claim to be Christian. I don't know if you've seen Hotel Rwanda or not. It's a horrible, horrific movie. And I recommend it for mature audiences to watch it one time because it'll shock you into the reality of what happened on our watch. And it can happen again. See, for the Rwandans, and again, you're going to have to get the book because it gives all these great details. But I'll just read you a quote here from missiologists James Engel and William Dryness. They explain that the answer lies in the Rwandan church's failure to apply a true biblical worldview. In their book, Changing the Mind of Missions, Where Have We Gone Wrong? This is what they write. Christianity was little more than a superficial, privatized, listen to that, privatized veneer on a secular lifestyle characterized by animistic values and longstanding tribal hatred and warfare. The church was silent on such critical life and death issues as the dignity, and here's where we're going now, the dignity and the worth of each person made in the image of God. See, folks, what really is happening when you and I live with this sheltered mentality, when you and I have this privatized Christianity, when we make it all about us, and we actually begin to develop this hatred. We would never say that, but there's actually a hatred that we have toward the lost and the broken. We hate their lack of work ethic. We hate their laziness. We hate the way the welfare, we hate the fact that they're Democrats. You can go on and on and on. Are you with me? Let's just be bluntly honest about this. This is what happened in the Rwandan church, and it leads to some really good questions about poverty. What really is poverty? What is poverty? The World Bank was very perplexed, folks. When they poured capital into post-World War II Europe, it actually did a lot of good. They actually rebuilt Europe. They used the same approach years later in India, and it failed miserably. They said, what has gone wrong? They poured all this money and capital. There's a country called Cambodia in Southeast Asia where there's been this tremendous amount of financial resources poured in. But you look at the corruption and you see all these rich government dudes driving around in their far out fancy SUVs and they're living high and mighty, but none of that money has actually reached the grassroots people. Tremendous corruption worked in post-World War II Europe, but it didn't work in some of these other countries. And they said, what's wrong? And they got this brilliant idea one day. They said, you know what we're going to do? Instead of defining what poverty is, because they defined it by material, they said, we're actually going to go to the poor and we're going to find out what they say poverty is. And they were shocked by the results. They actually released it in a 3-book study. I think I've got it here. Yeah, Voices of the Poor. 3 different books. And this is actually the voices of the poor themselves. And what they realized is that North Americans, while we typically describe our poverty in terms of material, lack of material possessions, that's how we see poverty. The poor themselves didn't talk about food, money, clean water, medicine, and housing, but instead, they saw their poverty in far more psychological and social terms. And so when they began to talk about poverty, they used words like, well, we are hopeless. We have no hope. They said, we have shame. That's what poverty is we feel very ashamed. They said, we're inferior. We are less than. One person said, we are powerless. We have no power at all. No power to get out of our situation. We are humiliated, said another one. Humiliation. Notice that these terms are all psychological. They're all social terms, not material terms. They said, we deal with depression, social isolation, voicelessness, and we have fear. That's how they describe their poverty. Far more psychological and social problems. So that's why it's important to ask the question. Since the problem goes well beyond the material dimension, the solution must also go beyond the material as well. Consider misdiagnosis in the medical field. It could be pretty serious, especially if it's your child. And it's easy for us to treat the symptoms, folks, but not the underlying illness. So what if we go into the trailer park, for example, and the bill didn't get paid and they're out of electricity, and we just go and pay the bill for them, get them out of this problem of lack of electricity? Did we really solve the problem in that trailer park by just paying their electric bill? Or is the problem much deeper? Maybe we just approached the symptoms. Is the lack of money the real problem? Maybe we've committed misdiagnosis. Maybe there's some injustice happening. Or maybe the real problem is this person has low self-discipline. They have no self-discipline to keep a job. They can't show up on time. Maybe the real solution is to invest in a long-term relationship that will actually produce change in that person's life. Maybe it means taking time to build a friendship, getting on the same level as that person. Maybe, just maybe, it means what Isaiah 58:10 says, and if you, here it is, folks, here's the verse I've been talking about, 58 verse 10, Isaiah, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. This isn't easy. This is not easy at all. I'm traveling almost every weekend, and then Tuesday through Thursday, I'm actually a full-time student at a seminary. It's at a master's level. There's a tremendous amount of work. I've got papers to write, tons of books to read. But the other day, about 2 weeks ago, the ambulance showed up at our neighbors, and we haven't really gotten to know our neighbors too well. I mean, I loaned him my lawnmower, and I learned his name was Vanny. That was about all I knew, but all at once he was being taken off in an ambulance, and the guy was on death's door because of a diabetes breakdown. We learned all kinds of stuff through this. My wife went over, talked to his wife. We found out that it wasn't his wife, it was his girlfriend of 13 years. And they had like 3 or 4 children. And the mother, her mother lived with them and hated Vanny. And so that we've been learning all this stuff about their family. Well, this guy's getting out of the hospital. He's extremely weak. And I said, well, I'll mow your lawn for you. That's one little thing I can do. Folks, I didn't have time to mow his lawn. So what did I do? I did what a good dad does. I recruited my kids. I mowed it with them. But I'm just telling you, it was hard. I had papers to write. I had books. I had others. By the way, I'm preaching the gospel. I'm gone every weekend almost. And I'm, you know, over here and I'm there, and I just don't have time for this. Anybody relate to me? Are any of you busy? All of us are busy, by the way. I know your pain because I struggle with this. And then right around the same time, a retired prof from the seminary, his wife is almost an invalid, and he's got this massive lawn. And he dropped a really big hint because my small group from seminary had actually gone to his place and cleaned up his yard and cut down this limb off a tree and stuff. He dropped this really big hint that he needed his lawn mowed because his nephew, the lawnmower was, oh, that's a long story. And so it's study week, which means everybody is gone. I mean, I'm the only one around, basically. And I'm going, oh, yeah, I should mow his lawn, but I have this paper to write. And I have to leave to go out to Pennsylvania to minister to all these wonderful people at Life Fellowship. I don't have time for this. And this... Are you with me? Is this the stuff of life? And then I got to his place and I said, well, I'll whack this thing down in 2 hours because I got lots of energy and I got a mower and I love, you know, getting out and working. It's going to be lots of fun. And I was kind of building this thing up to become really positive, and because it was going to be good exercise, right? It's going to keep my body in shape or something. So I'm all excited about this. Now I'm going to work and I'm here and it's going to be good exercise. And then this prof has the audacity to come out and say, oh, do you have a clippings catcher? And by the way, his lawn was like this high. It needed to be mowed 4 weeks ago. Okay, and this isn't Kentucky. This isn't Pennsylvania. We have really high grass right now. The rains, and it's, I don't even know how green it is here, but it's pretty green, right? Have you guys mowed yet? Oh, okay, all right. So you know what I'm talking about. And folks, I couldn't even make one round in my little grass clipping thing because I got this little push lawnmower. And I spent hours and hours and hours, and I went from rage to anger back to rage. And then I got saved again. And then the evening wore on, and I went through supper time. Didn't stop. I got a headache. And then I got saved at the end, and I was all happy, and the prof was happy, and we were all happy, and the paper didn't get done. But that's okay. But I'm just saying, this is the real stuff of life. And all of us, we don't have time. And I wish I could tell you that that's happened every time. You know, the guy on the side of the road, the last few times I've just driven right past him. I'm serious. I've failed so many times in spending because my schedule is so much more important. If you will spend yourself, this is so hard. Before we go further, we need to build a biblical framework that helps. Oh, we got 3 minutes to do this. To build a biblical framework that helps us fully understand poverty. Folks, we are winding down. It might be a little bit past 9, but it won't be much. A biblical framework that helps us understand poverty. First of all, we need to understand that poverty is between us and God, a broken relationship. That's a spiritual dimension, folks, that we understand. That is poverty number one. There's a second kind of poverty, and that's man with ourselves. We need to have a relationship, a good, healthy relationship with us. We need to see ourselves made in the image of God. We were created in the image of God with an inherent worth and dignity. Did you get that? that's dealing with the shame issue. And I don't know if you like Norman Rockwell or not, but I just think this is kind of a cool picture. It's called a triple self-portrait. This is him himself, and this is what he really looks like in the mirror, but this is how he sees himself, dignified, you know. Isn't that great? Kind of a goon and a geek there, but boy, he sure looks sophisticated there. But you know, we need to get in right relationship with ourselves. So that's the second poverty, is poverty that has to do man with self. So first, man with God, man with himself, and then man with others. God said it's not good for us to be alone. None of us are an island. And I know we're an individual America. Everything's about the individual. But God actually made us for community. My Asian friends understand this really, really well. It's not good to be alone. Man with creation. That's the fourth poverty, folks. There's four poverties. We need to get back into right relationship. Do you recognize that place, Becky? Isn't that beautiful? What all these people are missing? Yeah, makes me want to go back. That's one of our resorts in Thailand. We need to get back into right relationship. The first task in creation was to name the animals. I was on a flight recently from Detroit to, what's that little town up by Faith Builders? I can't think. Erie, yeah, flying to Erie, short flight. But this PETA lady was sitting beside me. And do you know what PETA is? People for Ethical Treatment of Animals. They're the kinds that say, don't shoot Bambi, and I agree with that. I think that's a really cool idea. I like Bambi too. But anyhow, PETA people, she told me, she said, I'm more Buddhist than I'm Christian. And she got off in this animal thing. And when I told her, I said, you know, God loves the animals too. He actually had man name them. That was the first thing we did. He did! Just kind of blew every circuit she had. And it was just amazing talking to her about how Adam named the animals. The first thing, God loves the animals, by the way. God loves his creation. Every time he created, he called it good. And there's something about the creation. And so when we focus on alleviating poverty, folks, we need to focus on all four of those relationships. We need to focus on man with man, getting man right in a relationship with himself. A lot of people have self-loathing, self-hatred, okay? Some people love themselves so much, and it looks like self-hatred, but it's actually self-love. And that's a problem, okay? We're kind of messed up on this thing. And then there's the whole thing of understanding man with creation. I'm amazed if you study Christianity, wherever Christianity goes, a lot of times the wealth factor goes up. Did you know this? Did you know the cleanliness and the hygiene factor goes up too? It's getting man right in relationship with his community. The garbage starts getting picked up. Countries get more beautiful. Okay? Where the gospel goes. We need to get people back in right relationship with their creation. And then, of course, we got four poverties here, folks. We have the man with self, the poverty of being. That's the first poverty. And then we need to have the dealing with the poverty of stewardship. That's what the second one is, with the creation. So first one is poverty of being, poverty of stewardship. And then we need to work on the poverty of community. Getting people to work with each other. And then, of course, the poverty of spiritual intimacy, man with God. All right, so there's the four poverties. The first one is man with man, the poverty of being, helping them understand who they are, helping them with their GED, helping them do a DISC profile or a strengths finders test or something that helps them understand who they are and helping them align with maybe a job. Helping them with themselves, the poverty of being. And then the second poverty is the poverty of stewardship, getting people back into right relationship with their creation. The third poverty is man with man, the poverty of community. Helping people with conflict resolution, okay, is a big one. And then last of all, poverty of spiritual intimacy, getting people back into right relationship with God. And they're all important, by the way. I'm not putting one over the other. I would lean toward this last one here as being the most important one. Once you get this one, then all the others can actually happen. I would agree with that, okay? I'm not minimizing spiritual poverty, folks. I'm just saying we need to understand it's not just this one, all right? And so I shared that one last. So that begs the question, who really are the poor? The materially poor may be rich in relationship with each other, while some of us may be impoverished in terms of stewardship. And a lot of times what we notice with the poor is that they get along really well with each other. And they actually have time for each other. At the trailer park, they do fish fries, and they share their food, and they do all... You walk into these trailer parks in these poor communities, and you see community. People share things. Well, see, in our wealthy communities, we all have lawnmowers. We all have pickup trucks, and we don't need community. We don't need each other, right? But they understand that. And so maybe we're actually the ones that are poor. Maybe we're the workaholics. Maybe we have this poverty of being that we're not even aware of. And we actually live by this rule of work, work, work. Okay? And we're not aware of that work becomes our God, and that's where we get our meaning and purpose, guys, right? From our productivity rather than rightly aligned relationships. We don't have time for our wives or our kids. So we have this poverty. Or maybe we have the poverty of intimacy, okay? Maybe we truly don't worship and we aren't set free. One of the things that we notice about the poor a lot of times, especially poor Christians, is that they don't have a lot of stuff, and so they have to cry out to God. They don't have a plastic card in their pocket like me that they can turn to. But they really do have to trust God for their daily bread. And so in some ways, sometimes the poor are richer than us because they actually have spiritual intimacy that we don't have. They cry out to God, and then they experience a deeper depth of joy and relationship as a result of seeing God work on their behalf. So maybe we can learn from the poor. Unless we are willing to embrace our mutual brokenness, our work with low-income people is likely to do far more harm than good. That's a major premise of the book right there. Unless we embrace our mutual brokenness, unless we understand that we are broken as well, we are in no position to help the broken. I don't know if that makes sense to all of you or not. But if you want to process something, that's a good one to process. Until I'm willing to admit that I am broken, that I have a certain amount of brokenness, I am in no position to help the broken. Everyone suffers from the poverty of being. The materially poor, okay, they have shame. Feelings of inferiority paralyze them from taking initiative to improve their situation. But the economically wealthy, guess what we develop? God complexes, in which we feel superior to the poor, and because we've achieved wealth in our own efforts, now we decide that we are anointed to decide what can happen to the poor. And so we become God. We begin to play God. We develop a God complex. Why do we reach out to the poor? Do I really love them? Do I really want to serve them, or do I have other motives? Do I want to accomplish something worthwhile in life, to be a person of significance, pursue a noble cause? In other words, be a bit like God. Romans 7:21, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Folks, listen to me. A lot of times in mission, we get involved in helping the poor and giving because it makes us feel good. We go on mission trips because we get a certain amount of satisfaction out of that. Okay, I'll put both hands up on that. I'm guilty of that. What's the buzz that I get out of it? Or do I really have a motive to help, to show and to be Jesus to them? See, the central problem with most poverty alleviation efforts is that we increase our poverty of being by enhancing our God complexes while we increase the poverty of materially poor in terms of inferiority and shame. We actually lessen their dignity by giving. Let me just give you an example. There was a ministry that at Christmas time they would go into the slums and they would give gifts because these poor little boys and girls had no gifts. Their dad was on drugs. He was on the streets and he'd come home late at night. And you know what they noticed? As they went in the front door to give gifts, they found out that the dads were slipping out the back door filled with shame and remorse because they couldn't supply gifts to their dads. So we were faced with a real dilemma at the Trailer Park Ministry at Southland where we go to church down in Kentucky. We said, what are we going to do at Christmas time? And so what we actually did is there was a local church building and we invited all the Trailer Park people to come and we had this back room in the church that was the store. And parents could go back there and they could pick out all these gifts. I don't know if it was the best idea or not, but that's how we dealt with it. And they went back and they chose the gifts for their kids. And while the parents were back there, we had all the children in another room and we were doing crafts and playing games and having all kinds of fun. And the parents were back there choosing the gifts. And I honestly can't remember if they paid a minimal amount for it or not, or if they were just given. I honestly don't remember. But if anything, it was very, very small amount. But the key point was that the parents made the decision together to come to choose the gift for their child to maintain their dignity. Does that make sense? We wanted them to have a sense of dignity. I promise you folks, I am almost finished. And I know Paul, after saying that in Philippians chapter 2 or 3, went on and wrote another whole chapter. But I promise, I'm almost done here. So the father, you know, is running out the back door. What happens to our God complex? There was this little girl in Thailand. We took care of this little girl in Thailand. One of our programs was taking care of little abandoned children. And so her nanny was gone for a period of time. But the one thing we learned about Jula is she hated guys. She just hated men. And I don't know why, but I was a really nice guy. But she hated me. And I would sneak up behind her and grab her, you know, and she'd do this neck thing. And as soon as she saw me, she'd scream and yell. And my girls and my wife could do anything, you know. And she was happy with them. But with me, she hated me. And I had done nothing to her. And so this one day, I snuck up behind her. And finagled enough that my wife could actually get a picture. And so it looks like she's really, really happy. But in 1 second from now, I promise you, she wasn't. But I want to ask you the question, who was the happy one there? I was, not because of what I could do for Jula, but because of what I had accomplished. That I was really proud because I was able to serve and to get her and to, you know. And by the way, there's a happy ending to this story. A number of years ago, we were in Ohio visiting some friends, and somebody close by there had adopted her. And she came and gave me a big hug. So that was kind of cool. And she didn't remember any of this stuff. But what happens with compassion fatigue? What if we give and we give and we give and people don't accept, or they don't turn to Christ, or they aren't even grateful? And then we suffer from compassion fatigue and say, well, that wasn't worth it. I'm not going to ever do that again. And then there's, of course, the prosperity gospel, believing that spiritual maturity always leads to financial security, something that we need to repent of, okay? The materialism that we think is next to godliness. This is not to minimize our material poverty in our world or to say that material poverty is not uniquely devastating, because it is. It produces feelings of helplessness, okay? We need to reach across the aisle. We need to grab their hand and embrace our mutual brokenness. Poverty produces feelings of helplessness, folks. It produces anxiety, suffocation, and desperation. Development expert Robert Chambers argues that the materially poor are trapped by multiple interconnected factors: insufficient assets, vulnerability, powerlessness, isolation, and physical weakness that ensnare them like bugs in a spider's web. Folks, the Bible places great emphasis on us setting people free. We're called to set people free. We are called to bring life and hope and healing, to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. We are called to bring people out of poverty into the marvelous light. And that's where you and I come in, is to play a redemptive role to set them free. I want to close with a prayer, if you would bow your heads. And I want to pray a prayer that was written many years ago. It's a Franciscan benediction. And then I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Mark. Let's pray. May God bless you with discomfort, at easy answers, at half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless you with anger at injustice and oppression and exploitation of people, so that you may work for justice and freedom and peace. May God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer pain, rejection, hunger, and war, so that you may reach out your hand to comfort them and turn their pain into joy. And may God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in the world, so that you can do what others claim cannot be done, to bring justice and kindness to all our children and the poor. Amen.